This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Romans. And here in Romans chapter 5, we find Paul. He's presenting us with the doctrinal details of the theological precept, which is known as imputation. But now, before we jump into the deep end of this chapter, I should begin by reminding you first about last week's lesson. You see, it was in our study last week where Paul began to set the groundwork for this doctrine of imputation. He set out to help us to understand the doctrine of imputation, and he did so by pointing us back to the story of Abraham. As we made our way through Romans chapter 4, we were reminded of the fact that Abraham believed the promise of God, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham placed his faith in the prophetic promise of the Lord, and so as a result, the Lord imputed or credited his righteousness into Abraham's spiritual account. Then, after reminding us about Abraham's faith and the imputation that resulted, Paul concluded chapter 4 by letting us know that the story of Abraham was actually written not just for his benefit, but so that we also might understand how we too can receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, with this as our focus, I want to begin our study by first taking another look at the final verses of Romans chapter 4. And so if you would, look with me beginning there at verse 23. There at Romans 4, verse 23, Paul declares, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Now here in the final verses of chapter 4, Paul was helping us to understand that the imputation of righteousness, it's provided to those who believe in the promises of the one who sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins upon the cross. This is precisely what Paul was pointing to there in verse 25 when he again described Jesus as having been delivered up because of our offenses. Because we're sinners, Jesus was delivered up to the cross. And not only that, but Paul also tells us that the imputation of righteousness is provided to those who believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. You see, it's not enough to just believe that Jesus died for our offenses. But we must also believe that Jesus was raised up from the grave. The reason why is due to the fact that, listen, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, but then was raised from the dead for our justification. What this means is that the resurrection of Jesus results in the justification of the sinner who trusts in the one who raised Jesus up from the dead. And I'll remind you that that word justified, it simply means that it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. The sin debt that I once owed God, well, once I'm justified, it's been expunged, absolved, wiped clean. And with that being the case, we must believe then in Jesus' death and in Jesus' physical resurrection in order to receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which renders us justified. Well, now that we've considered the final verses of Romans chapter 4, I believe that we'll now have a better grasp on the point that Paul goes on to make here in the beginning of Romans chapter 5. And so with our focus set on those final verses of chapter 4, let's now begin to dig in here to chapter 5. Beginning there at verse 1, here Paul declares, Therefore, because of everything I just wrote, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's presenting us with the glorious benefits which will be enjoyed by those who have been justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the first benefit that Paul presents us with here in these verses, well, it's something that I like to call salvific security. Salvific security. In order to explain what I mean by this, notice with me again there at verse 1. Because here Paul declares, therefore, having been justified by faith. In other words, the person who has placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ has been, that's past tense, has been justified. They have been declared innocent before God. Therefore, believers can enjoy the benefit of salvific security. The believer, the one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, can say, I have been justified. Therefore, I'm innocent before God. Now, this first benefit, it gives way to the next benefit, which, according to Paul, is peace with God. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 1, because here Paul declares, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word peace here in this context, it refers to the tranquil serenity of the soul who has been assured of their salvation through Christ. The unbeliever, the one who doesn't have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no tranquility in their soul. They're always expecting God to bring the hammer down on their life because they know that they're sinners. But those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, well, we have peace. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The third benefit, which is enjoyed by those who are justified, well, it's unrestricted access to God's everlasting grace. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2, because here Paul tells us that those who trust in Jesus have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, those who through faith have been justified by the grace of God will continue to stand in the strength of God's glorious grace. We continue to have access to this grace which gives us this right standing with God. Fourthly and finally, those who have been justified by faith in Jesus, well, we're going to enjoy the benefit of everlasting joy. And with this as our focus, look with me again there at verse 2. Here Paul tells us that those who have access by faith into this grace in which we stand will rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ can rejoice. And we can rejoice in knowing that we're going to share in the glory of God forever and forever. Therefore, true believers should be filled with the joy of Jesus today and every day. Now, to sum it all up, those who have been justified by faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, these believers will enjoy the benefits of salvific security, perfect peace, unrestricted grace, and the joy of Jesus, which will all culminate in the hope of glory. Well, after presenting us with this list of benefits, Paul goes on to consider the way in which these benefits ought to impact the lives of every believer. As a matter of fact, look with me here, beginning at verse 3. Here Paul writes, and not only that, not only these benefits that he just wrote about, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting believers with a proper perspective of our earthly problems. And we should notice there in verse 3 where Paul encourages us to glory in tribulations. Glory in tribulations. What does that even mean? Well, the word glory here, it's actually translated from the same Greek word which was translated rejoice back in verse 2. Not really sure why they rendered it glory here and rejoice there, but it's the same exact Greek word. And with that being the case, I want to take another look at these verses, beginning there in the middle of verse 2. Look with me in the middle of verse 2 where Paul writes, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulations. Rejoicing in tribulations. I don't know about you, but I have a real hard time with this tough truth that Paul's presenting here in this verse. This idea of rejoicing in tribulation, it's odd. Rather than rejoicing in tribulations, I tend to grumble and complain, kind of like Mark Cuban at a Mavs game. You know, I just want to grumble and, you know, yell at some refs every once in a while. This lack of joy on my part, well, it only goes to show that I oftentimes fail to grasp the greater picture. If I would just grasp the greater picture, then I would learn how to rejoice in tribulations. And thankfully, Paul reminds us of this reason for why we should rejoice whenever we face tribulations. And if you would notice with me again, there at the end of verse 3, Paul reminds us here that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Christian, listen. The Lord is allowing us to experience times of tribulation so that we might become believers who are filled with the hope of glory. He doesn't want to just leave us right where we were when He found us. No, He wants to mature us. He wants to grow us. And so He allows tribulation into our life so that the tribulation might produce perseverance. And that perseverance helps us to have godly character, and that godly character fills our heart with hope, the hope of glory. Consider the way that James put it in the first chapter of his epistle when he declared this. He said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Simply put, God is allowing us to experience trials and tribulations so that we can become believers who are perfect and complete, lacking nothing. With this perspective, I believe that we could truly rejoice during times of tribulation. We could rejoice in knowing that God is allowing these things to happen so that we might be made perfect for His glory. Well, then, as we learn how to rejoice with every trial, we end up with a heart that's filled with hope. And listen, the hope of glory, well, I believe it brings joy into the heart of every believer, even during times of tribulation. With this in mind, if you would look with me here, let's pick up at verse 5, because here Paul writes, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that the hope that we have in Jesus, well, it will never disappoint us. Everything else on this earth will disappoint us at some point in time. We get some new doodad, we get the new phone, we get the new vehicle, we get something that's awesome, and we think, oh, this is it, this is the greatest thing ever, and it's only a matter of time until it disappoints us. We meet people that we think, oh, this is the greatest person ever, and we get married to someone that we're just completely in love with, and listen, they're going to disappoint you every single time. But Jesus will never disappoint us, and therefore His love does not disappoint us, and His hope does not disappoint us. It never disappoints us. You see, those who have been justified by faith in Jesus have a heavenly hope which will always lead us to rejoice. It will always lead us to gladness. And the reason why is due to the fact that those who have placed their faith in the sacrifice of our Savior, well, we've also received the love of the Lord through the indwelling Spirit of God. And the indwelling Spirit of God, well, He's always there to remind us of the Lord's love for us. Now, this is very important, especially when it comes to this topic of enduring tribulations. Because the Christian who begins to endure times of tribulation, the Christian who is suffering through trials, they might begin to believe that the Lord no longer loves them. Isn't that the way we kind of feel sometimes? I mean, if the Lord doesn't come along and solve our problem within day one, oh, does He really even love me? We start questioning His love. And knowing that we would be prone to this sort of delusional depression, the Lord sent His Holy Spirit to dwell within the heart of every believer so that we could have an indwelling witness of the Lord's sacrificial love for us. The Lord always wants us to remember that He loves us so that we might not lose hope. And so before you allow the trials and the tribulations of this world to lead you to believe that the Lord no longer loves you, I encourage you to think about the tribulations that Jesus endured when He died for our sins so that we might recognize what sort of love God has loved us with. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. to suffer the greatest tribulations for us. God loves us that much. He was willing to sacrifice His only begotten Son because He loves us that much. And so don't let the trial that you're experiencing today, don't let that tribulation that you might be experiencing today lead you down this path of thinking that the Lord doesn't love you, because that's just not the case. And if you would seek out the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to bear witness of this love, He will, because that's what He was given to you to do. Furthermore, we must also remember that Jesus died so that we could be reconciled to God. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here, beginning there at verse 9, here Paul declares, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, it'll help us to understand that the word reconciliation here, it's actually translated from a Greek word which was used to refer to something that has been exchanged. For example, the person who asks a cashier to break a $100 bill into 520s, they're making this sort of change that the word reconciliation points to. You show up to the bank, you hand the cashier a C note, and they hand you five $20 bills back. At that point in time, you're reconciled. You've given them this swap, $100 for $520s. Now, this illustration, it helps us to understand the meaning of this word reconciled, and yet it's also important for us to consider the meaning of this word in light of its theological context. And the reason why I say this is based on the fact that our reconciliation with Jesus, it's not an even exchange rate, like a $100 bill for $520s. No, it's not even at all. And listen, we're the ones making out with the better end of the deals, as far as I'm concerned. Imagine for a moment that you went to the bank and you had in your hand one of those yellow $100 bills that you got from your Monopoly game. It's worthless, right? It's absolutely worthless. And yet you take it into the bank, and the bank teller, they take the fake money and exchange it for $1 trillion of American currency. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? This is the sort of reconciliation that we enjoy when we trust in Jesus Christ. We bring Him, you know, our sin debt, and He exchanges it for His righteousness. It's amazing. In order to more fully grasp what I'm saying here, let's take a closer look at our text. And if you would notice again there, verse 10, here Paul writes, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." In other words, the first part of this exchange, it occurred when Jesus died on the cross. It was at that point in time when the sins of the world were imputed into Jesus' account. And this is another aspect of the doctrine of imputation. When Jesus died on the cross, our sins were imputed, credited to His account. And in order to further explain what I mean by this, hold your place here in the book of Romans and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand how the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished our reconciliation through His death upon the cross. And as we examine these verses, I believe that we're going to gain a better understanding of this spiritual exchange, which results in the salvation of those who trust in Jesus. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at 2 Corinthians 5, I want to begin reading at verse 18, because here Paul writes, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Here in these verses, we learn that God the Father ended up making his only begotten Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, who had never sinned. He made Jesus to become sin for us. In other words, God the Father imputed our unrighteousness to Jesus' account as he was hanging there upon the cross. It's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was at that moment when Jesus, he became the sacrifice and the scapegoat for our sins. And as our Savior was punished for all of our sins, it was in this way that the first half of this exchange was made. The first half of this exchange, the imputation of our unrighteousness to Jesus, so that he could become our sacrifice and our scapegoat to carry our sins away. And while it's true that Jesus was punished for the sins of the entire world, we must understand that that doesn't mean the entire world is going to be saved. You see, there is a second half of this exchange, and the second half of this exchange is still conditional. In order to explain what I mean, I'd like you to look with me again there at verse 21. Here Paul declares, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." There's the first half of the exchange. Now here's the second half. "That we might become the righteousness of God in him." That word "might," it speaks of potential. It lets us know that sinners still have the right to reject the righteousness which is received by those who trust in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has died for the sins of the world, and yet the benefit of that won't be experienced until a person trusts in Jesus Christ. Therefore, while it's true that Jesus has initiated the exchange, which results in our reconciliation, it's also true that there will be those who will not be reconciled to God, and for no other reason than they will simply not agree to make the exchange. It's as if they're going into the bank with $100 of Monopoly money, and the teller says, "I'll give you untold money for that fake C note," and the person says, "Oh no, I don't believe you'll do that for me," and then leaves. That's what the unbeliever is doing. Imagine with me for a moment that you actually go into that bank and you ask them this. You say, "How much is in my account?" And the bank teller then tells you that you're actually overdrawn by $1 trillion. You owe the bank that much money. But then to your surprise, the bank manager tells you that he's taken your debt upon himself. And if you would allow him to, he'd like to exchange the debt that you owe with an endless supply of cash that he'd like to just credit to your bank account. What would you do? Wouldn't you just jump at the chance? Wouldn't you say yes? Wouldn't you let him make that sort of exchange? I know I would. I've asked a couple of banks to do this for me, and at this point, no takers. But listen, it's in a similar and yet a spiritual way that this is sort of what the Lord has done for us. You see, Jesus took our unrighteousness and he paid the price for our sin debt when his blood was shed upon the cross. He paid the debt that we owe, and now he's offering to complete the exchange by imputing his righteousness into our spiritual account. Our sins were imputed to him, and now he wants to turn around and impute his righteousness to us. And listen, those who trust in him will be reconciled to God through the justification of Christ's imputed righteousness. At the same time, though, there will be those who will not trust in Christ, and as a result, they're going to suffer the condemnation of God's perfect law. Now, this brings us to the third aspect of the doctrine of imputation. And this third aspect has everything to do with the unfortunate result of Adam's sin. This is our focus. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 5. I want to begin reading there at verse 12. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a whole lot to take in, and it's interesting that verses 13 and 17 is just a parenthetical statement that Paul made to explain verse 12. But Paul is basically describing the imputation of Adam's sin to the rest of the world. And to put it plainly, when Adam sinned in the garden, the curse of his sin entered the world, resulting in death. Therefore, death spread to all men as the sin of Adam was imputed to all of his descendants. Now, in order to further grasp this deep theological truth, let's dig into this parenthetical statement which is found there between verses 13 and 17. Notice with me again there in verses 13 and 14. Here Paul writes, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's beginning to describe the federal headship of Adam. What this simply means is that Adam represented the rest of mankind when he sinned there in the garden. He was representing all of his descendants, which includes all of us. Therefore, everyone has been impacted by his decision to sin. Even those who lived before the law of God was explicitly given by Moses. So between Adam and Moses, all those people were still cursed with sin, even though they didn't have the explicit law of God given to them. What this means is that regardless of whether a person receives the written law of God or not, we're all still under the curse. And the reason why is because we're all under the federal headship of Adam. Now, this idea of federal headship, it might seem a bit unfair, and yet this was actually the best plan for solving the sin problem. In order to explain why, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 15, here Paul explains the reason for this federal headship by declaring, "But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died," speaking of Adam and his sin and those who died as a result, "for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now, here in the second half of this parenthetical statement, we find Paul, he's describing the benefits of Christ's federal headship. And he's presenting us with a bit of a contrast between Adam's headship and Christ's headship. And to sum it up as simply as I can say it, God the Father allowed Adam to represent us in his sin so that he could then turn around and be just as fair in allowing Jesus to represent us in his righteousness. He sent the first man, Adam, who then represented us in his sin so that Jesus could represent us in his righteousness. And while the sin of Adam has been imputed to all of his descendants, resulting in our condemnation, well, the sacrifice of Jesus has resulted in the free gift of grace, which brings reconciliation, the reconciliation and justification to those who by faith receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness. This is precisely what Paul is going on to explain here in the final verses of this chapter. As a matter of fact, Look with me beginning there at verse 18, because here Paul writes, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, Paul is presenting us with this contrast between the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Jesus. And in order to highlight this contrast, let's take it by point by point here. Notice again in verse 18, Paul tells us that Adam provides us with condemnation. Thanks, Adam. But then Jesus provides us with justification. In verse 19, Paul tells us that Adam's disobedience has made us sinners. But then he tells us that Jesus' obedience will make the believer righteous. Then in verse 21, Paul tells us that Adam's sin resulted in the death of his descendants, while the righteousness of Jesus has provided eternal life to those who will believe in him. Now, as we consider this contrast between the headship of Adam and the headship of Jesus, it's important to understand that we're all going to be represented by one or the other. We're all going to rest under the headship of either Adam or Jesus. In other words, every person is eventually going to stand before God. We're all going to stand before the judgment throne of God, and we're going to stand either according to the guilt that comes from Adam's sin, or we're going to stand before God in the grace that comes from the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The choice is entirely ours to make. We can stand in the imputed sin of Adam, or we can stand in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your choice. The best choice? Well, it's obviously Jesus. It's clearly our Savior. Listen, those who allow Jesus to represent them on the cross, well, we're also going to enjoy justification as we stand before the bema seat of Christ and are judged not based on all of our works, but based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Those who allow Jesus to represent us enjoy justification, which comes from the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And not only that, but those who have been justified by faith in the resurrection of Jesus, well, we're also going to enjoy all the benefits that we considered earlier in this chapter. Those who trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ will enjoy today the benefits of salvific security, perfect peace, unrestricted grace, and the joy of Jesus, which will culminate in the hope of glory that fills the heart of the believer. Therefore, I encourage you, trust in the one who raised up our Savior from the grave so that the grace of God might reign through his righteousness, resulting in eternal life for those who are under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.